Well, it's a wonderful blessing to me to be back with the church here at Collierville. I have such fond memories of maybe about 3 years ago, maybe four. Time moves along, it's hard to tell. 3 years ago, I think, when we spent a weekend together and spent a fair amount of that time studying through the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. And it was such a rich time for me. And so appreciate the kindness of so many in this church. I have so many friends here. And so appreciate the ministry of Brother Timothy, Sister Meredith, our dear family, and dear brothers and sisters in Christ here at Collierville. And to be invited now to speak this morning is a blessing. I did not know that it was a Sunday that you would celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I've been saying for a while, so this is my first experience to put this into practice, but I've been saying for the past few months that I believe that my personal attitude and state of heart in preaching will be different if I'm preaching across the Lord's table. There's something about the spread of the Lord's body and blood in bread and wine before you and before me. It sits there between us to remind us that we are here to celebrate not ourselves. The world doesn't need more of Thomas Mann, doesn't need more of any of you. The world needs more of Jesus Christ. He we honor this morning in these particular ways, such that all boasting and swagger and emphasis on self just sort of dies a natural death in the presence of our Lord, as depicted in the communion. So I would ask your prayers. It's a frightening thing. I'm always in horror of preaching the word. I think that every minister can relate. It's not just the fear of being in front of people. Most people are afraid of that. But to be able to herald the word of God in an effective way, it's a heavy burden. So I ask your prayers that the Lord will bless these few moments. So the text I have is so good that it will soar on its own. That's one great thing about the Bible. If I were here to try to talk to you about stuff I learned and how smart I am or anything like that, it would be a pretty disappointing endeavor, because I would run out of steam very quickly and you would run out of interest very quickly. But the great thing about preaching is the Bible carries it along, see. My dad is a pastor still at 85 years of age, and when he was just starting out, an old preacher told him, he said, if you go to church and you're called on to preach and you feel like you simply cannot preach, there are those times. You feel like you simply cannot preach. The old pastor said, just get up and read the Bible, because to the people of God, the Bible is food. Just read that. It'll be good enough. It's great advice. So my text will carry the day. This is a great chapter. I'm in Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. Isaiah chapter 40. It wouldn't surprise me that in this many people assembled, many of you who've walked with the Lord for a long time, Isaiah 40 may be your favorite part of the Bible. There may be somebody here who says, oh, that's my chapter. And some young people here, I'm going to say to you, if you haven't picked out a favorite chapter yet, Isaiah 40 may be a good candidate, so take a look at it. It's a wonderful place. I'm at the end of the chapter, but the whole chapter is woven together, of course, but can't do a lot of historical background and all that in the short time that we have, but let's meditate for a few moments. Here we are in Isaiah chapter 40, and starting in verse 28. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, that's young people, shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. Such a passage. So I'd like to talk for a moment about weakness and strength. Weakness and strength. Those two things are juxtaposed here, aren't they? They're set side by side for us to examine. And the way I cut it up, at least, when I look at this, is this way. I see weakness on one hand, strength on the other, and right smack in the middle is this massive contrast. Now, I think what I mean by that is, you'll see, is that while human beings are cast here as weak, the contrast is God Almighty is cast as strong. Weak, strong, strength. Now, that's an odd outline, I know, so please forgive me. Weak, strong, strength. That doesn't fit anywhere, but you'll understand how it fits in just a moment if you don't already. Let's try to jump in for a moment. Weakness is a term. We've just been through a week of meetings, and on Friday night I mentioned that the song, I think it's 140 in this hymnal, struck me in a way this week that it had never. It starts this way. You may know it. I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all." Then the familiar chorus, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe." I was struck this week by, I'm oftentimes looking at myself and saying, boy, I'm just too weak for this. But to listen to the Savior say that, to come to Jesus and say, well, Jesus, I know you're calling me to something, but I'm too weak. For me to say it is one thing, but for Jesus to look at me and say, I know you're weak. I know you're frail. I feel it. I understand it. I've been tempted in all points just like you. I know your weakness. I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small." Something wonderfully sweet about knowing that the one who is my rescue also understands that I am desperately in need of rescue, and it's just okay. Isaiah here puts his finger on this when he goes into the issue of weakness. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we all have to admit this sense of brokenness. You know, we are in a day and time in which we like to pretend like this doesn't exist. It's part of our problem these days is we like to pretend that weakness isn't really our thing after all, that we're actually a lot stronger than that. Maybe a former generation was weak. Now, this is a very popular way to approach this, right? Some of you are older. You're probably tired of just your generation being bashed and bashed and bashed and bashed by everybody in the culture. It's like, you people so messed it up and we're trying to fix it now. We young people, whoever those be. Well, admittedly, a new generation may have some additional light that former generations haven't. But it also is a great mistake. It is a great mistake to assume that the new generation has become strong, whereas the old generations were simply nothing but weak. Simple fact is, humanity is in a condition of weakness. 1,000 years ago, that was the case. 500 years ago, that was the case. 60 years ago, that was the case. And in 2021, that is the case. Humanity is in this condition of weakness. The Bible even goes further than that, but we'll stick with the context of this passage. But the Bible even goes further, as you may know. Say, not only is man in his natural fallen condition weak, man's natural condition is what we call sinful. As in, we all have this brokenness inside of us that perceives things wrongly and then acts thereon. So we perceive that this path is the good one to take, when in fact it's the one that leads to destruction. God calls it sin. And He came to rescue us from that so that we would be in the right path, to the one that leads to life. Man is sinful. And the Bible goes even further than that. Some people are offended to say man is a sinner. That's a terrible thing to say. And yet, for a Christian, it's this wonderful thought to come to realize, I'm a sinner, but that's the very kind of people God came to fix. He came to save people from their sins. Christ did. Well, the Bible goes even further because it even tells us that in our nature with respect to spiritual things, we're not just weak, we're not just sinful, we're dead. Now that's pretty strong language right there. We're not just weak, we're not just sinful, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Meaning that if you were to go and offer to a dead person, this is the metaphor that the Lord is using. If you were to walk into a cemetery, that's a city full of dead people. You walk into a cemetery, people who have been buried over the past 50, 100 years, and you were to say, if somebody will just get up from the grave, I will pay for you a gourmet meal. I'll give you the best meal that the Peabody can offer. I'll pay for it if you'll just get up from the grave. Well, nobody's going to do that because they're dead. And the Lord is clear about that, that we aren't going to just of ourselves get up from the grave of our sin. This doesn't happen that way. What has to happen? Well, somebody who has the life force in him has to come and do whatever has to be done to give life to the dead. And when you look at the ministry of Jesus, those of you who've read the Bible very much, you read through the Gospels, those accounts of Jesus' life, the narratives of Jesus' experience in this world, and He had that life force. That's what we find pretty quickly. He walks up to a grave, a man who's been dead for 4 days, and He says, roll away the stone. In other words, unseal the grave. And then He says, you know the words, some of you do, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had been dead for 4 days got up from the grave and came out alive and well. This is our Christ who has power over life and death. People saw that. People wrote it down. You say, well, that didn't happen. Well, people saw it and wrote it down. That's the only way we know anything happened, right? Frankly, the only way that I know I was born on January 4th, 1965, is somebody saw it and wrote it down. That's the only way I know that. We know that Jesus did that day for Lazarus, the same way we know everything else. I know that Washington crossed the Delaware back in the early history of our country just simply because somebody saw it and wrote it down. Somebody saw it and wrote it down in what we call the Bible. Jesus had that life force in Himself. Well, anyway, good gracious, this sermon is getting to be about 3 days long. This is not good. Isaiah casts man in a condition of weakness. Now, the quicker we admit it, the better off we are, because in the text, he just lays it out there, that even in a self-esteem culture like our own, or a me-centered culture like our own, which tries to pump ourselves up and make ourselves look good and puts out the avatar and all of this to show ourselves as being bigger and better and finer and brighter and smarter and stronger and everything else than we probably really are, even in a culture like this, Isaiah speaks into it beautifully to say, there are people who are weak and people who are weary, and here is the premier example of it. Even the young men shall utterly fall. Okay, now I know some of us, I'm getting older every day, and I feel some of that. Some of you are older than I. You feel that, and you might look at yourself when you get up in the mirror, and look in the mirror when you get up and say, I can't believe what I'm seeing staring back at me. And you think, wow, if I just had some youth back again, if I could just be young again, that would be the thing. If I could only be young again. Most of us who say that think, I would like to be young again, and I would like to carry with me the wisdom I've gained over all these years. So if I could be young in body and old in soul and mind and experience and this kind of thing, then that would be a great combination. That's what we wish for, hope for. But it isn't to be, is it? Not quite that way. Here Isaiah says that even the youths, so you say, that's the premier thing. I'd love to have youth again. And then the Lord says, but wait a minute, even the youths shall grow weary and faint and fall. This is the picture of weakness here. The picture of weakness then that affects all of us, wherever we are on the age swath, we find ourselves cast in the text in a position of weakness. There are images all through the chapter. I can't take time to go through them all, but there's this couple of really good ones. Just these pictures of the weakness. And one of them, the most poignant one of the chapter, is this one, and I think it's verse 6. It says, "All flesh is grass." I don't think of flesh this way. All flesh is grass. This is an image that's intended to take us into this idea of weakness. Now, I look at grass in late June in the Blue Ridge Mountains of Virginia where I live, and I see grass as anything but weak. It's coming back faster than I can take care of it. I go mow, and then it's time to mow again. It's like this grass is so persistent. I'm surprised at how quickly it comes back. I can mow, and it's like the next day, it seems like it needs to be mowed again. And I have 2 acres to mow, so it's a formidable challenge. Grass is fighting back against all of the efforts to keep it manicured nicely. Grass is strong, but it won't be long. It won't be long until grass will manifest what it really is. It's actually extremely vulnerable. It won't be long until, as the cooler temperatures begin to come up at night, and then on into the fall and into the winter, that grass stops growing altogether, to where not only I have to have my mower out nearly every day now in the summertime, I will put that mower in the garage and it will stay there all winter long such that the battery's dead by spring. Why? Because I didn't need it. The grass withered. This is a picture of weakness that the Lord gives us. Well, we have enough on that. Described in the chapter, humans as weak. This is the order that we come to expect, kind of. This kind of weakening, not just weakness, but weakening. Those of you who are older know that you cannot do physically what you once did physically. This is the order we come to expect. This sort of decay kind of thing. Decay is simply weakness evolving. Decay is weakness weakening. Right? That's decay. And we've come to sort of expect this, but there is a reversal that you're going to see in this passage. A reversal of this. There's a renewal in the Bible, in this text. An exchange that goes on in the text. It's like, imagine running a race, and the longer you run, the more you realize you can run. Or eating a meal, and the more you eat, the more you realize you can eat. Young fellows, have you ever wished for that? You're so sorry that your stomach is filling up because this is the best food you've ever had. What if you could sit down at a meal and the more you ate, the more you had room to eat? What if you could run a race, that the more you ran, the more you found that you had the energy to run? What about the day in which the longer you stay awake and experience the delights of the day, the more energized you were, so that you found that the longer you stayed awake, the longer you could stay awake? Well, this is totally foreign to us, isn't it? We know what it is to reach capacity. You get to a point and that's as far as you can go. It doesn't matter how wonderful the fellowship is, it doesn't matter how good the meal is, how wonderful the race is, how great the day is. You finally reach the point where there has to be a stop. One of the earliest mantras that was drilled into my head was, "All good things must come to an end." I hate that mantra, don't you? I detest that. But it's true. All good things must come to an end in this setup down here. But the text is going to show us that there is a reversal of this. Why? Well, because of that contrasting thing I mentioned, that contrasting thing. The contrast is between man and God. Man weak, God strong. Man weak, God strong. See, this is very simple, very basic material. But I keep finding that in my own walk, I need to come back to these very, very simple things. Man's evolving weakness, that is, our weakness weakening, down, 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 contrasted to God's evolving glory. Now, God doesn't get more glorious, but in our view, He does. God's glory that is great. And then you discover something else, and God's grace and glory and beauty seem all the better. And then the light shines through again, and it's like it's brighter than ever. I can't believe this. You might think that the early sunbeams coming across the horizon are the most glorious thing you've ever seen as darkness is banished from the horizon. That looks so wonderful. And then the first thing you know, there's a half a ring setting up above the horizon of this blazing orange thing we call the sun. And you're amazed as you look at this. It's what in the world? I can't even look at it. It's so bright. But that isn't even anything in comparison to the full sun in the cloudless sky at full height, right? So it's as if God's sun just keeps rising and rising and rising. As our weakness keeps descending, God's glory just keeps ascending. And this is the contrast that Isaiah paints for us in this chapter. God's glory. So now we're going to see why there can be a reverse, but let's think about it. God's glory. There are images here. If you look at verse 3, for example, in the chapter, verse 3, made famous by Handel and the Messiah, if you love classical things. I can't read Isaiah 40 without strains of the Messiah starting to play in my head. It sounds like Christmas. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And the next one, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Now, these are images that are helpful to us. A valley, or rather a wilderness, is where he starts, a wilderness. A wilderness is an anti-civilization. You know this, right? A wilderness is an anti-civilization. It is the opposite of civilization. That's what a wilderness is. You may have had the occasion to go into a wilderness and do something with it. Years ago, when I was a child, my folks decided to put a house on a piece of land we had, and that piece of land was a swamp and a jungle. That's what it was. It was, you couldn't walk through it without, well, we didn't have muck boots back then, but muck boots would have been just right. That's the only way you could get through it, really. Sloppy, sloggy, messy, swampy place. Briars everywhere. We had these wild plums, which are just thorn thickets. And it would tear your flesh all to pieces just to try to walk through this mess. And my dad said, we're going to put a house right there. And I said, how are we going to do that? And he handed me this, it was the first time I remember using them. These things that go like this, they're called loppers. And that's how we did it. We cut that jungle down with loppers. And he did pull out a chainsaw occasionally. But point is, a wilderness is an anti-civilization. It's something that defies the organization necessary for civilization to thrive, for human civilization to thrive. And God says, in the wilderness, what's going to happen? A way shall be made. Think wilderness, that's our weakness, our tangle, our mess. A way, that's God's ability to order all things after righteousness. Here is God making a way through the wilderness. You may have felt like many times your life was a wilderness. Many of us feel this. Your life was a wilderness. And then there were those glorious moments when God in His power comes through and makes a way when you think there is none. A way opens up. A place is now there. You know where to put your next foot. Like, I think I can step forward. I don't know where I'm going second step from now, but I know I've got a place to put the next step. Why? Because a way opens up. This is God in great strength showing Himself to be the ultimate civilizer against anti-civilization, right? Wilderness, but a way opens up. Or in the desert. A desert is also kind of an anti-civilization. And yet it says here, a highway. It a desert defies colonization. You can't go in and develop and build an infrastructure and all the things that are necessary in a desert, something has to change. And God is going to use that image to show, here's you and all of your weakness. It's like a desert. But in a desert, a highway is formed. Almighty God coming in again, sets His footstep on the sea, rides upon the storm, and plants a highway in the midst of the desert. This great contrast. God's greatness is seen in ways that are beyond knowing, but look at this. If you have your Bible, this is just worth looking at. Way worth looking at. Number 12, verse number 12 in Isaiah 40. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who hath measured the water in the hollow of his hand? Now, I don't know whether you want to do this, but if you took your hand and held it like this, you would see that there's a little, kids, you know, there's a little place right there that you can actually put water in. You might do that when you brush your teeth. I don't know. You like to wash your mouth out. A nice little cup right there if there's not one handy. But you can't even get, I mean, you can barely get a swallowful in the hollow of your hand. That's about all you can get in there. If you're trying to dip, water out of the boat, whenever you're out in the canoe, your hand doesn't go, it doesn't get very much water at a time. A couple of teaspoons or maybe a couple of tablespoons, you don't get much water at a time out the hollow of your hand. But this says the Lord has measured the waters. Now this is talking about all the waters, brothers and sisters. It's not just talking about the water of the Mississippi River. All the waters. The Pacific Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, the, Indian Ocean, the, South Pacific. You're talking all the waters above, below the earth, around the earth, on the earth, in the rivers, in cups, glasses, bottles. All the waters. In the hollow of his hand. Isaiah intends for us to hold our hands up and say, all right, that's what I've got right there. I can get a little bit of water. It's not even an ounce in my hand. But Almighty God, who formed it all, could easily hold all the waters in the universe in the hollow of his hand. Now, this gets us on this track of seeing God as something other than irrelevant, right? This is not an irrelevant God. This is not a God that doesn't matter whether you take him or leave him. Now, this starts us on this track of, whoa, if there's something like that in the universe, I must pay attention. You might be sitting there saying, I think God is a nice guy. I like the fact that there's a God and all of this, but I don't really need him right now. The fact is, I thought about, there's a lot of people in the world today that I would consider to be in the position of shaking their fist at God. Would you say, don't you see that when you turn on media and look at what's going on, or maybe it's people around you, I don't know, you see them face to face, perhaps work with them maybe, and you would say, that's a person who just looks like he or she is shaking the fist at God. This is fist-shaking rebellion. Spitting in his face, defaming God, etc. And you might look at yourself and say, oh, I'm not one of those. I'm okay then, right, Pastor? I'm okay. I'm okay, right? Because I'm not, spitting in God's face. But I would ask you this. Are you giving God the silent treatment? Have you thought about this? Are you giving God the silent treatment? In our relationships, how hard the silent treatment is. There have been times in my life when I have wished that someone who is opposing me in some way would just go ahead and say it. Come forward, let's speak about it. Let's address it. If we have to duke it out, let's just do it. As opposed to the silent treatment. Clam up, not going to say a word, won't speak, look the other way, won't shake hands. The silent treatment in some ways is more cruel than any other treatment of another person, isn't it? In some ways, it's at least as cruel, if not more so. And I don't know how many people there are who think they're just fine with God because they never do curse him. They never do shake their fist in his face. They don't spit in his face. They just don't pay any attention to him. Listen, not being paid attention to is a form of rejection, isn't it? It is a form of rejection. But when you look at a God like the one described here, you realize, boy, to reject a God like that, that's serious business. This God is not the kind that you just take or leave. He measures the water in the hollow of his hand. I know it's poetic language. God is spirit, and so his hand, how do you explain all that? I don't. But divine revelation has given us these images so that we might crawl into it in our weakness and see his strength. Hollow of his hand, he holds the waters. Meted out heaven with a span. You probably know that just our own galaxy is we think about 586,000 million miles across, just our galaxy. And there are thousands of these out there that we know about, let alone all those we don't yet know about. Here's our one little pipsqueak galaxy, you know, the little hovel in the middle of the neighborhood. Here we are, our little galaxy, 586,000 million miles across. And there are thousands of these like it out there. And God says, I measured all that with a span. And that, my friends, is the distance from the end of the little finger to the end of the thumb. So God says, I hold all the water in the hollow of my hand, then I stretch my hand out, and the great universe that you see and have never yet fully explored and never will, I can put that between my little finger and my thumb, the end of my thumb. Is this a God to walk away from? Is this a God to say, well, I can take him or leave him? I'll go to him whenever I need something really big, maybe, but otherwise, just stay out of my life. You don't tell a God like this to stay out of your life, do you? Meted out heaven with a span. Comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. Well, we could go on and on, but, you know, took the dust of the earth, measured it, like we might measure flour to make biscuits, or weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance, so you take, you know, the Rocky Mountains and you set them on one side of the scale and you take the Alps and the Appalachians and put them all together over here on the other side. And, you know, this is God. Okay, these images are given us poetically, admittedly. These are poetic images to describe for us because we have to have images like this to crawl into it at all because we can't understand what greatness is. We don't even know we're too weak to even apprehend what greatness is. And so God says, I will give you a few images. They're way weak because you are weak. I'll give you the weakest images. It's as if God is kneeling down. Brother Lewis this week, Lewis Sacron, talked to one of the little people that were there this week. And he said, this little fellow likes to talk all the time, but he's a real quiet talker. And he said, so I always just get right down, you know, lean right down toward him and get on his level so that he can speak to me and I can speak to him. You've all done this with a child, right? And children, I think you would appreciate this. I mean, I think that's a thing to appreciate, that the older are entering your world and you're able to enter their world. And this is the way it's supposed to be. And God says, that's exactly what I want to do with you. You can't really enter my world. You're too weak. You're too filled with sin. In fact, you're dead in trespasses and sins in and of yourself. You can't enter my world, but I'll bow down. I'll come down. I'll condescend. What is going on this table, my friends? How condescending and how kind was God's exalted Son? This Son who comes to condescend, to live among us, and ultimately die, to absorb everything we should have borne. All the rough nonsense we have created in our lives, and the result of that, he would take it. How condescending and how kind. He comes down, and so even in illustrations like this, God is coming down. So the little boy was right, wasn't he? Whenever, you know, that legendary little boy, whoever he was, who at the end of the sermon was asked, what was it about? And he said, well, it sounded to me like the summary of the sermon is, God's large and he's in charge. This is our God, right? He is large and he's in charge. Our weakness contrasted to God's strength. And then our resulting strength. That's what we meant, right? Weak, strong, strength. The result is that when you put these two together, human beings wind up with a surprising strength. Human beings who are redeemed wind up with a surprising strength, an ability that is beyond themselves. That's what the text says. Let me just read it again to show you what it means, so then we'll unpack and be done. Verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord. This is not a passive waiting, folks. It's not just sitting around twiddling our thumbs saying, okay, I don't have to do anything. But be that as it may, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And if you look into the Hebrew just a tiny bit here, you find out that word could be exchange. They shall actually exchange their weakness for strength. Their weakness goes away, and strength comes in its place. Now, I am interested in this message. This has got my interest right now. My weakness might be taken, and in its place, strength. Well, they that wait upon the Lord, Isaiah 40, verse 31, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. For the kind of people described earlier who were too weak to do anything, it's really interesting that they would now be described as people who can mount up with wings like eagles. You don't need a 747. You don't need a jet airliner to take you up into the heavenlies. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. As if they have sprouted wings, they fly. This is an amazing strength. Or they shall run and not be weary. They will, remember I said the marathon where you run and run, and the longer you run, the more you find that you can run. They shall keep running. And they shall walk and not faint. These wonderful three depictions of the positions that we find ourselves in. Sometimes, this week I was visiting with a young man newly brought into the kingdom of God. Very articulate young man, walked the wrong way for a while, and God has brought him to himself. And here we sat for over an hour and just talked like a house of fire. And I thought, man, he is soaring like an eagle. Right? It's like God has so arrested his soul that he can't get enough of it. I mean, you know, for somebody to leave all the fun and come to sit down and talk to a gray-headed preacher for an hour, that sounds like a curse, doesn't it? That's like the worst thing you can do. And he is thrilled to do it. He wants to ask questions. He's taught something. He is flying with the eagles. And I go down to the service that night and call on a man to preach who's, I forget his age, but very infirm. Takes him a long time to walk from the back of the assembly to the front. Has to get right in the microphone in order to be heard. Very weak, very frail. And he starts preaching. And strength. It's like that fellow who could barely walk started soaring with eagle's wings. Like, this is way bigger than him. You see what I mean? He is doing something utterly disproportionate to his own strength. Then I thought back about the conversation with the young man, and I thought, wait a minute, I may have had this backwards. I think this fellow who can barely walk is the one who's soaring. And I think this fellow who is athletic and young and bright and smart and sharp is just learning to walk. I think he's just learned to take a step. And like my son, whenever he started, our little boy, when he started walking, he got so excited. It was the biggest thrill of his life. This was an accomplishment, to be able to actually take a step and another step and another step and not fall. I don't know what you're doing today, whether you're soaring or walking or running or shuffling or hobbling or crawling. I don't know what you are doing spiritually. But please know this, the race of which he speaks in the text is a race that is run in the heart more than in the body. Now, I'm not trying to unnecessarily separate the two. The heart and body go together. But please understand, this is a race that is run in the heart. What a delightful thing to see the old person who has weathered the storms of life still walking with God. Still, maybe he can't fly anymore like he used to. Maybe he can't even run like he used to. But he can still walk. There are these three speeds in the service of God, right? Three speeds. And maybe you're sitting around thinking, well, he can just barely walk, and God's, his heart is still barely taking another step. And then you sit down long enough and you start listening to him talk, and you realize, no, he's not walking. Man, he's flying with the eagles right now. He is soaring out there. Because the race is run in the heart, in the soul. Well, it's a picture of renewal, isn't it? It's a picture of weak people being made strong. This gets unpacked beautifully in the New Testament with people like Paul, who says, when I am weak, then am I strong. It's the same idea, the Apostle Paul. When I am weak, then am I strong. Why? Because my weakness makes me realize I can't trust myself anymore. Therefore, I will trust Christ. And when I trust Christ, I plug into this power source that is indescribable and unending. We tap into the power of God Almighty. So there is this lovely renewal. You picture a person who is a paralytic or maybe a double amputee, and you say, this person can't walk. Physically speaking, this person can't walk. And then to imagine that spiritually speaking, this person is plugged into, I think we've seen this, spiritually speaking, a person in a very weakened physical condition, plugged into the power of God Almighty, and the soul is so strong that you don't even notice that they're not walking, right? Because you see them running. You see them galloping with the Lord, even though their body may not move. This is the way of the Lord. This is the way of God. And it happens thousands and thousands and thousands of times and has happened over thousands and thousands and thousands of years. What is it? It is this picture of the curse of sin being put in reverse. I know we're near the end, so let me just connect this to what we're going to do with the Lord's table. Let me try to do that a little bit more. The curse of sin in reverse. For a person who is, well, think about this. Everybody can relate to this. Everybody in here has been sick at some point in time, a little bit at least. Probably everybody's had some little sickness. We've all been, I mean, we shut down the world last year because of sickness, right? Nobody wants to be sick, but we do get that way. We know what it is to be sick. And given that you're sitting here this morning in the Lord's house, you must have gotten well, at least somewhat. And so I've been sick a few times in my life, and you've been sick a few times, and maybe a lot, and you got well. This is this amazing thing. You ever thought about it? The body really, until it's time for God, when God in His time hands you over to the pangs of death, there's a time coming when God will in His mercy and as the outflow of the curse itself hand us over to the pangs of death. We know that. We will not go there alone. But we know that this is God's will, that ultimately, if He doesn't return before our life is ended here, He will turn us over to the pangs of death. But until that time, God has designed it that your body will heal itself. Did you know that? Is that something? You take a little medicine, but all the medicine does is just kind of jimmy with your system to get it doing what it's supposed to do, right? The medicine just kind of jostles around some things inside of you. Okay, I'm not a medical person, very obviously. Many of you perhaps are. But you know, if you put it in layman's terms, the medicine just gets in there and juggles around some things such that your body then does what it's supposed to do, right? To fight back against the disease. The body is designed to heal itself. My tractor is not. See, everything we invent is not this way, right? God invented a human being such that the body has all this facility to heal itself until such time as He chooses to give it over to the pangs of death. Well, every time a person is sick and then made well, every time. This is this predictor. A predictor. It predicts a time when God is going to take the sick planet, the planet under the curse of sin, the planet that's broken, the planet that groans because of the weight of brokenness. God's intent is to reverse all of that, you see, is to heal that which was sick, to restore that which was broken. This is the aim that God is taking us toward. Every time we get well, it's a predictor of this. Every time a lame person jumps up to begin to walk, we saw this even in the ministry of our Lord. Or imagine the person who's only able to walk. My wife and I were getting ready to go to the Philippines about, goodness alive, 100 years ago now. No, 20? About 20 years ago? My father-in-law said, you need to get yourself in as good a physical condition as you can because it's going to be a rigorous trip. Probably the most rigorous trip you've ever taken. We're going there to minister the Word, go to some pretty rough places, and so my wife and I started walking like crazy. We just walked and walked. And so one day we're out here on the track walking, and Hannah says, let's run. I said, what did you say? She said, let's run. Honey, we can't run. Run? That's what you do if you get caught in a fire or something, but you know, you don't run just for the fun of it. That's, you don't induce misery just because your wife says to. So, but long story short, we did start running. There we were, walking, and then the next thing you know, we're running. And the more we ran, the more we realized after a few weeks and months, I can run more than I used to, and I can run a little more and a little more. And my wife became a marathon runner. I didn't, I have to confess, but she did. So, but the, for the one who can't walk to walk, and the one who can't run to now run, and the one who can't fly to now fly. This is that reversal I'm talking about, right? We don't expect it to go the other, we don't expect it to go that way. We expect everything to go downhill, not uphill. And here we see this wonderful uphill progress. But we also see, very strangely, that the way Isaiah puts it is backwards. You may have noticed that. And if you're still tracking with me, it may be you're done before I am. But if you're still tracking with me, you may have noticed that the text puts it backwards. Those who wait upon the Lord, he says in that last verse, shall mount up with wings as eagles. That's the pinnacle. That's the top thing. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. He puts it in that descending order. Isn't that interesting? I don't know why that's the case, and the commentators don't seem to pay attention to that very much, at least the ones I read. I don't know why it's the case that it's in that reverse order, but what I do know is that the reason that a weak person can start walking or can start running or can start flying is because there was a man who came, who had flown with the eagles, who had soared above all things. Without him was not anything made that was made. He was ever the delight of heaven, the man, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who did come in that direction, from flight to running to walking, that last step up Calvary's hill to a cross laid out on the ground, to lie down on that cross, stretch himself there, to be pinned to it by cruel Roman soldiers, lifted up on that cross to die suspended between heaven and earth, as if cast out of both, as if deserving of neither, to be cast out of both. This one who had soared with the eagles and was worthy, this one who had run, the one who had walked, now is immobilized on a cross. And it may seem very weird that we would think about this one man in all of history who would be there pinned to a cross. But why would our focus go to that? Well, because God has set it up in such a way that this one man represents every person who will be redeemed from weakness. This is an incredible thought. I've always been glad that my dad did certain things in his ministry that made my ministry easier. You know, some things he bore in his ministry that made my ministry easier. I was always glad we were hoeing in the garden whenever you'd get down the row and he'd be way ahead his row and I'm hoeing in mine, and then he would pop back and finish out my row for me. Right? It's always good when someone else bears our load when we know we can't bear it. Friends, we look at that man on the cross and we see that there was a load of guilt that we had amassed in our lives that we simply could not escape from. Getting out of it was like trying to get out of quicksand. For Jesus to die on the cross and God to arrange it in such a way that the blood of Christ shed would actually be designed to clean people up. Why in the world has Christianity become the largest religion in the world? It's the weirdest one. It's strange, isn't it? Utterly strange. But the largest religion on earth says that people who are trusting, have been brought by grace, I will say, to trust in Christ, are cleaned up by blood shed 2,000 years ago. Well, it takes, you know, about 800,000 words to get the math worked out, but the Bible does explain that very well. It explains it very well. But if you don't have time to read the 800,000 words, or you can't figure out what they all mean, like me, you struggle over them a lot, then God has given us this. Here is this very physical and simple picture in the Lord's table of death. Body and blood separated right there in symbol. Body and blood, that's a picture of death, right? Body and blood separate. In order that we may take the elements into our bodies and see them reunited to represent what Jesus did after He died, which is what? To rise from the dead, right? To come back to life. Symbolized inside of us, brothers and sisters, will be the strength of a living Christ as body and blood come back together again. Truly, they that wait upon the Lord, can you see the Lord's people? This is a beautiful picture. All around the world, all the people of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, trusting in none other but His righteousness, trusting in Him to give them strength they need to do whatever it is they're doing, gathered around the table of our Lord, fulfilling His command, and finding strength, because this table is not something you're giving God, brothers and sisters, no. It's a picture of what He has given you. Primitive Baptists have forever had this wonderful thought of, we are not here to talk about what we have done for the Lord, but what the Lord has done for us. Behold it again pictured for us and experienced by us as we wait upon